All right, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you, Lord, for the ability to look back at saints of old and figure out how we can live more fully and effectively for you. I do pray, dear God, that you would bless this time, make it useful for your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're looking today at chapter 4 in the book Turning Points, Decisive Moments in the History of Christianity by Mark Knoll. And the previous lessons have covered the fall of Jerusalem. So he's picking out things in church history that he thinks were, like the title says, decisive moments, but things that maybe set certain things in place or change the course of the church. So the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Last week we talked about the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And remember, that was really both Nicaea and Chalcedon had to do with the nature of who Jesus is and trying to take what the Bible clearly teaches about Jesus and put it perhaps in more formulaic or creedal form so that the church could have like a simple handy reference. And a lot of this was predicated on the fact that there were lots of alternate views out there that the church was dealing with and trying to say, well, that's close, but that's not really what the Bible says. So Knoll makes a big deal in the preceding chapters about the role of the Roman emperors and sort of what they had to do to sort of either stand against Orthodox Christian belief or aid it. And so now this chapter is going to move into a pretty dramatic, different direction. So this chapter is entitled The Monastic Rescue of the Church, and it's going to focus on the introduction of Benedict of Nursia's rule for monasteries, which happened in 530 AD. And so Knoll is going to essentially use this chapter to argue for the tremendous, positive, beneficial effects of monasticism on the Christian church for the next 1,000 years. Now, I'm going to confess, and Knoll deals with this in the chapter, he says that if you're coming at church history from a Protestant point of view, which I am, a lot of times you'll have a negative view of monasticism. So my views of monasticism, like I talked about last week, were shaped by my studies 40 years ago. And I would have told you 40 years ago that monasticism was a negative influence on the church. So Knoll makes a pretty good case for why that's not really true. And I think, again, if you simply are looking at monasticism through the lens of maybe Martin Luther and some of the other reformers who were touting basically the abuses of the monastic system in the 16th century, then yeah, there's some bad things. And Knoll doesn't say that those didn't exist. He's just saying that essentially the monastic movement is what kept the church on course for the next 1,000 years. So it's an interesting argument. Like I said last week, there are some things in Knoll's perspective that when I, you know, they weren't things that I thought, and I read the chapter, I said, yeah, he makes a good point. So here are some of the benefits that that Knoll lists for monasticism. So I listed these in no particular order, but Knoll actually does have a particular order, so I was being a little sloppy here and just listing these. So first of all, Knoll is going to argue that monasticism essentially rescues the church from two things. The first thing is this sort of what we saw in the previous two chapters, these sort of doctrinal, you know, zigzags where the emperor and therefore the church kind of goes over here, and then the emperor switches and the church goes over here. And what Noel argues is that the monastic system is what's going to keep the church on track, sort of right down the middle. And the reason for that is because the monasteries are essentially a remove away from the system of bishops and the influence of the emperor on the system of bishops, especially in the East. And basically, they're going to sort of go keep things in kind of a preserved state, so that whatever's happening, the storms that are happening politically on the outside, don't really affect what the church believes and teaches. So that's an interesting point, and it's one that I hadn't really thought about before. And I said, yeah, that really is something that the monastic system does. The second thing that he argues is that the monastic system really preserved the tendency for the church to be veering off into a kind of a Gnostic asceticism. Now, when I think of monastics, you know, they're guys and women that don't ever get married, right? So I think, well, they're ascetics. Okay, but his argument is their asceticism is grounded in something different. I'm gonna make that argument that Noel makes. Their asceticism is grounded in something different, in other words, the Bible, versus this sort of squishy derivation of Greek philosophy that basically says the physical world is evil, and anything you do in the physical world is therefore evil, and you only do things of the spirit. So Noel's argument is that the monastic movement actually gives a balance to asceticism, which is, again, an interesting argument that I had never thought of before. Okay, his other kind of big point is that the loss of Christianity in the western half of the Roman Empire following the fall of Rome, and Rome fell lots of times in the 5th century, but 476 is kind of the year that, okay, Rome's really fallen now. The loss of political power behind Christianity in the West meant that basically a mixture of pagans and Arians and, you know, all kinds of sorts were coming in and setting up different political kingdoms now where the Roman Empire controlled. And the monasteries were really the one stable influence throughout that time period. So this, if you went to secular school like me, this is the Dark Ages, right? Okay. Well, the Dark Ages were actually pretty bright because of the influence of these primarily monks and the preservation of Christian learning. And specifically, evangelism and missions. Okay, so that's something I already kind of thought. And so Noel hits that pretty hard. He stresses that really for monks, the centrality of the scriptures was sort of job one. And I'd never read the Rule of Saint Benedict before preparing for this lesson. And I'm going to say that thing's chock-a-block with Bible verses. Okay, so again, I might differ on how some of them are used. But the point is that the appeal to Scripture is very, very strong with the monastic movements. And then there's a push to translate the Bible into the common language, into the vernacular. So the Latin, remember, the New Testament is in Greek. It was translated into Latin by Jerome, who was a monk. And so every time, essentially, that the scriptures got translated into a common tongue, it was done by monks. So that's something that, again, we tend to think of the Roman Catholics as sort of being anti the scriptures in vernacular, which, you know, by the medieval period, they kind of got there. But the point is that historically, they were the ones that translated the Bible into the various language groups. And then the last thing, which I kind of knew about before, was the reforming push of the monastic order. So Noel stresses that a great deal, And I'd sort of realized that too, but again, he kind of marshals all of these arguments in effect to say that all the good things that were really happening in the church for 1,000 years were rooted in the monastic movement. So he makes a pretty good argument, and again, I would say that my views changed a little bit or a lot of it having studied this for this lesson. So a little bit of just history of monasticism before Benedict comes along. St. Anthony is generally credited to be the first guy that says, I can't really concentrate on God, sort of living in the regular world. I'm going to go out by myself and sort of, you know, live this solitary life and focus on the Lord. So he lived in Egypt. And so he's generally credited with being the first one. So originally, monasticism was something you did by yourself. You just went off by yourself and decided to read the scriptures and pray. A guy named Pachomius, a little bit later, 40 years later than St. Anthony, comes along and he says, well, why can't we do this together? So the word cenobite, C-E-N-O-B-I-T-E, is the word for communities of monks. Okay, so he founds the first cenobitic order a little bit after St. Anthony. Now, Athanasius, we talked about a lot in the last couple of weeks, and Athanasius wrote the biography of St. Anthony. So Athanasius is really the guy that sort of popularized for the Christian world the idea of, hey, this is somebody to emulate. About the same time as Martin of Tours, when Augustine gets converted, he immediately goes into a monastic community. And so the first, you know, before he becomes a bishop, first 10 or 15 years of his literary output, he's living in a monastic community. Okay, so by the time he comes along, so he would have been converted in the around the year 400, a little bit earlier. That was a normal thing. Okay, so you become a convert, you're going to go live sort of in this religious community. Okay, Martin of Tours is famous, Tours being in France. He establishes the first monastic community in France. Basil the Great, that we talked about last week, he was one of the Cappadocian fathers. He's the guy that's going to basically write a rule like Benedict's rule, but it's going to be for the Eastern monastic community. So the East has a long and strong monastic tradition. Really, the Eastern monasteries all kind of look towards kind of the original monastery, which is Mount Athos in Greece, and they sort of all view that, okay, this is where we get our inspiration, our teaching. I'm not sure how true that is. Noel argues that St. Benedict's rule is actually very influential in the East as well. John Cassian is a guy who kind of bridges the East and the West. He's going to bring some of the Eastern traditions to the West. And then my personal favorite, the guy in the picture here, is Simeon Stylites. He's the guy that decides that being a good monk means you build a tower and you climb up there and you just live on the tower. Okay, so nowadays I think DJs do this occasionally for a radio stunt. But basically, he's the guy that says, you know, the way to get closer to God is to actually, you know, climb the tower and live up there. So I'm not sure how much influence he had, but he's fun to think about. And then Benedict comes along. So you can see that there's this constant sort of emphasis. So he's not just sort of arising out of nothing. Benedict was really kind of a nobody in the sense that he wasn't really, from a notable family or some kind of incredible pedigree. He was a convert convert, and then he was convicted, that he moved to Rome. And so his dates, remember, if Rome falls in 476, he's basically coming into Rome once the chaos has arrived, okay? So, you know, Rome's fallen. It's being ruled by this series of call them barbarian. They're basically Central European chieftains, okay? And he's basically just sort of looking at the chaos, and he's going, you know, I can't live like this. I can't follow Christ in this world. So he withdraws himself, and he ends up in a place, a famous place called Monte Cassino, Mount Cassino. And Monte Cassino is where he founds a monastery. Okay, and Monte Cassino is famous to World War II fans because we fight a bunch of really tough battles against the Nazis there when we're moving up Italy. That was kind of their last stand, was at Monte Cassino. So we bombed Monte Cassino, into the monastery there, into rubble. But basically, Benedict goes there, and because he's got a reputation for godliness, what happens is other guys start sort of collecting to him. And so he's got these other guys that want to live a dedicated life to Christ, and he says, well, I need to somehow, you know, codify this, or, you know, give us a script. And so he writes, Latin word for rule is regula, and he writes the regula, and he's going to basically have a sort of guidebook for how to do a monastery, okay? And he believes, and I'll talk about the rule in a minute, but he really believes that a lot of discretion should be left up to the individual location. So it's not a prescription that, you know, everybody has to do things exactly the same way. But he does emphasize things that he thinks are important. And he does, have certain set things that are going to become, you know, kind of codified and regulated. So what this does is this basically, over time, spreads to literally tens of thousands of monastic communities, not just in the West, but in the East as well. Okay, so not all monasteries are going to be Benedictine monasteries, but he is going to have the most influence on how these places operate and sort of what they think, what they do, how they function. Okay. Also, and Noel makes this point, which I had never thought of before, by the creation of female monasteries or nunneries, he gives women some place to go if they're not interested in getting married, okay, and if they want to live for Christ in a setting other than as a mom and a wife. So I never thought about the fact that, well, I mean, I have thought about it because I teach medieval stuff to kids, but I hadn't thought about the fact that really this was the one avenue for women if they weren't going to be wives and moms. Okay, so if they weren't called to be a wife and a mom, there was nothing before nunneries, okay, or prostitution, I guess. So this is really incredibly important, sort of in a societal history way, for the history of women. So you kids that still have to go to college, you'll take plenty of history of women classes probably. But that was an interesting point. This was really actually very freeing for women in the Christian world. Mike, were you going to say something?
Yeah, what's the means of communication back then? How do you get tens of thousands of people to hear?
Well, okay, so the rule itself has got to be handwritten, right? And it's actually kind of long. It's 80 pages long. Word of mouth. But there were lots of these monastic communities beforehand. And the pattern in the church is going to be that during these sort of... Imagine the history of the church is this sort of, you know, sea wave pattern. During kind of the the troughs, what typically happens is you get a wave of foundation of new monastic orders to try to sort of address the abuses and the problems. Okay, and so there is and actually that works itself also back into the papacy, even in the West, where the monasteries are going to be the reforming agents of the West. So method of communication is, you know, preaching, church services, right? But you also get a pretty good amount of permeability between. So you'll find monks from Scotland living in the south of France, or monks from, you know, Asia Minor living in England. Okay, so there's a lot of actually, you know, it's the old Roman network, right? And they're all over the place. And there is, you know, there is a missionary effort, so they do go to the east. They don't go to the New World for a long time, but they're in Africa. They do go to the east. So it's basically, you know, one person at a time, word of mouth. Obviously, the monks are the people that are keeping parchment scrolls, books. So they're the ones that are, you know, the Thomas Cahill book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. They're the ones that are preserving learning, okay, and you know, reading. So it's slow. You know, we're talking about 1,000 years here, so it takes some time. You know, the printing press is not invented until just at the very end of the period that we're going to be talking about. So it really is kind of a slow, I would call it sort of an organic process. But these guys travel. These guys walk from Italy to the north of Europe. You know, they take 2 months and walk. So that's a kind of a normal thing. The other thing is eventual development of the begging orders and the mendicant orders. Okay, so when we say a monk is somebody that lives in a place. Okay, a friar, if you've ever heard that phrase, a friar is somebody who wanders. Okay, so friars didn't have a home. Friars, mendicant means just they beg. Okay, so they don't work in a monastery to support themselves, which is a big part of monasteries. They wander around begging and preaching, basically. Okay, so the rise of the mendicant orders, and the Franciscans would probably be the most famous of the mendicant orders. The rise of the Franciscans, these mendicant orders are basically going to follow the rule of St. Benedict, other than they're not going to live in a place, so the scheduling will be different. So lots of influences that come out of the rule, more than I realized. Really, for a guy that wasn't trying to create a revolution, he really created a revolution. Were you going to say something, Nate?
I just wanted to mention, obviously, agricultural learning.
That's my next slide.
Okay, sorry.
Next slide.
Okay, but really, industry tied to this is an important fact. Yes.
Well, two slides from now, I should say. Yeah, and I'm going to get to kind of the other effects of it, but yeah, that it's huge. It really is. Okay, so the rule itself, I said it was 80 pages long. It's got 73 chapters. Some of the chapters are just like one line chapter. Okay, so he's got basically a ton of Bible in here. And eventually this is going to get distilled into sort of the big three. Okay, so when you typically talk about, so in the Catholic system, these are the religious. Okay, so if you've taken holy orders, you're said to be religious. If you're a parish priest, you're said to be secular. So that didn't make really sense to our understanding. But the parish priest is out in the world. The religious are sort of behind the walls of the monastery. Okay, so if you take holy orders, you're basically making three vows. Okay, so chastity, poverty, and obedience are the three biggies that you take. Now, in actuality, St. Benedict had a lot more vows than that, and chastity was implied, but it was not like the leading thing. So, you know, we my thought back when I was studying this stuff the first time is, oh, monks and nuns don't get married. Okay, that's really a much more subsidiary element of this. Okay, so I put up there what St. Benedict considered the ten rules were, and you'll see that really chastity's not mentioned there. But the idea that so we're all familiar with the passages in Corinthians about Paul's teaching on marriage, and it's good not to marry in certain circumstances, but you're allowed to marry. Okay, so the medieval take on that was not this sort of, chastity is a higher state than marriage. But it is a state, and it's one that if you're called to, you need to live faithfully to the Lord in a chaste, manner. So the idea that I kind of grew up with, thinking that Roman Catholics, really sort of denigrated married life, Noel says that's not what's going on here. Okay, it's just a necessary function of coming and dedicating yourself to living in a religious community, and they're not going to mix the sexes in these communities. Okay, so and when I get to the schedule of a typical day in the life, you're going to see they didn't really have time to do anything else. What this is a balance between devotion to God on a personal level, going to church 10 times a day, okay, and then living in a Christian community in which you learn to treat other people the right way. You learn to live as the gospel instructed. And so it is hard for us to imagine life in 5:30, 8:30, 12:30, 15:30. Pastor Ben, just as sort of an off-the-cuff remark a couple years ago, recommended a book called The Faithful Executioner about a German executioner who lived in, was it Nuremberg, I think, sort of right after the Reformation. And, I mean, the stuff that was going, and, Nuremberg back then was not a big town. It's Fort Walton. No, it's not even that big, okay? And, you want to talk about crimes that'll make your eyes bug out, okay? That was like normal fare, okay? So the world really was a much, much tougher place in this time period, okay? So, the first 20 years I lived in Choctaw Beach, I literally did not lock my front door at night. I didn't need to. Okay? Unimaginable in these worlds. Okay? You're talking about people coming in, murdering your entire family for $15. Okay? And laughing all the way to the bank. Okay? It's just a completely different world. And we don't have any clue. We really don't. So the fact that you could go live in this Christian community where you weren't going to be knifed in your sleep was actually a pretty big deal. Okay, so again, we don't have a lot of appreciation. I know that my wife, when she was a little girl, went to a nunnery in Mobile someplace, spent a weekend, couldn't talk for, 72 hours, thought it was the worst thing that ever happened to her. Okay, it's just we don't have an idea of the blessing that these places were, right? To live like this. Okay, so we all in our families are striving to create little Christian communities, right? Okay, every one of us is trying to have a way of life in our household that really all of that stuff would be things that we're aiming at. Okay. That's unprecedented in human history. okay, that people live like this in just regular life. Okay, so you can see why the monasteries and the nunneries were really a huge blessing to give people a chance to live like this. Okay, we take so much for granted. All right, so what did a day look like? I'm sorry, I couldn't fit this on the slide in anything smaller than, you know, one half font. Okay, so I'm going to read it because I'm sure if you read that, you got bad eyes. 5:45, you wake up. 6 a.m., that's 5:45 in the morning. 6 a.m. is your first church service. So they've got all the Latin names for the different church services, okay? At 6:30, you get breakfast. You can't talk during meals, okay? So that's not a time when community was being encouraged. At 7, they would have the meeting, and they would have a confession, and they would give their sort of their work orders for the day. So one of the things that Nate was alluding to is that these places really turned into little factory towns, if you will. They would adopt certain things like farming or beer making. If you've been had a Belgian Abbey ale, then you are drinking the fruit of 1,500 years of Belgian monks. But they would work on different things that would feed themselves, but then they would also have the ability to sell into a larger community and provide some hard money to buy other things. 9 a.m., the second church service. Okay, so that was a high, if you are familiar with Catholic services, this would be a high mass. So it's kind of the whole thing. 9:30, they would go to work, and they'd work till noon. And so some of their work were copying books. So back to the how did you know this stuff, they're the keeper of, you know, literary tradition and libraries. So they're going to have people that specialize in that. They also had their own infirmaries, but they were essentially also doctors to the community. Okay, they were also school teachers to the community. Okay, so they were the ones that did a version of what I do for a living. Okay, running Christian school in a town. Okay, that's what the monks did. And so at noon, you would get your, now we're on our third church service, I believe. Then at 1, you had your big meal for the day. You got vegetables and fish, no meat except for the sick. Okay, so it was, I like seafood, so I would like this. Meat was reserved for the ill. You got a siesta time at 1:30, and you could also do study and prayer then. At 3, your fourth church service, and then at 3:30, more work. So basically, work till 4, and then your fifth church service. Okay, then at 7, you got your private reading and prayer. 9, your last church service, well, not technically your last church service, your almost last church service. You go to bed at 9:30, then at midnight you woke up every night and went to church again for 2 services, matins and lauds, and then at 1 you could go back to bed again and then get back up at 5:45. So this is a fairly regulated at sort of shortish intervals. So it's not like 8 hours of work. It's an hour and a half max of work. Lots of church services. Lots of your own kind of personal time with God. So again, it's a mixture of community and sort of solitary devotion. Yes? Okay.
So with the lack of meat and like the no talking at breakfast, I mean, that just kind of, to me, seems to go off the rails as far as strictness. And so, I mean, what's the purpose of that? How does that make you more...
What's the argument for no meat? Well, there really is this idea that you are not focusing on your flesh. Okay, so there is this idea that you are denying yourself. Okay, so that's where the no meat would come from. Also, meat typically in, you know, later medieval times at least, is really the prerogative of nobles. So the ability for monasteries, I mean, you would have farm animals, but really nobles were the people that hunted, and so, you know, game was just outside the boundaries societally. And then farm animals were really raised for more what they produce ongoing rather than raising a beef cow. Yes, Ben?
Yep.
The no talking stuff, I think, again, you know, if I'm going to hazard a stab at that, is focusing you inward on your thoughts about God. That would be my stab at it.
You may be about to address this, but some, you know, later on, one of the things that they're guarding against is the idea that if you make it posh, you know, it's rigorous, but if you make it kind of, like back then, like you said, meat was a luxury, you would have people entering for the wrong reasons. You would be attracting people for, the ease of it or the
Yeah, I know that by 1380, a rich peasant farmer lived way better than this, okay, because he's in the Canterbury Tales. The Franklin is a rich peasant farmer, and he lives fantastic, comparatively. But yeah, the other thing is just, you know, we also minimize that most people lived in a fairly severe version of crushing poverty. So the thing I think to see here is this actually was in many ways, to Pastor Ben's point, a better life than most peasants would live. It's probably not a better life than most well-to-do town people would live. Okay, it's not a better life than most nobles would live, but it is a much better life than most, you know, poor peasants would live. So. There was a lot of social mixing in the church orders. People from high, medium, and low all kind of migrated into the church. So you got some mixing there. All right. Now, Noel does something interesting. He basically splits the 1,000 years between 500 and the Reformation in 1500 into two sections. And he says the first section is really taken up with the re-evangelization of Western Europe. So again, in the chapter that Sam's going to take is going to focus on sort of the split between the East and the West, but he's really thinking mostly about the West with the exception of Russia. Okay, and so when the Romans left, remember, Roman soldiers had converted to Christ, basically brought the gospel as far as the Roman Empire went up into the British Isles. Then when the Western Empire is basically being sacrificed to preserve Constantinople in the East, it's overrun by these tribes, many of whom are pagans. So the evangelization that is going to happen for the next 500 years is coming out of these monasteries. Basically. So Christianity doesn't really go away in Italy or North Africa or Spain or the south of France. It goes away every place else for at least a bit. Okay, so we sing St. Patrick's Breastplate at church a lot. Okay, so Patrick is going to basically go evangelize Ireland. Okay. The Venerable Bede is British monastic who essentially writes a history of Christianity in England and talks about his own labors and the labors of others in sort of confronting these, you know, pagan Germanic chieftains that have come across the North Sea to set up shop. Boniface, that's a picture of Boniface there. Boniface is evangelizing some Germans who worship a oak tree. So think the movie Avatar, where they all worship underneath the pretty sparkly light tree. You know, St. Boniface is going to come chop that tree down to show them that that's not a real god. Okay, so this is Boniface getting after it. Cyril and Methodius are the two guys that that Noel spent some time on. So Cyril and Methodius are the ones that evangelize Russia. Okay, so when Constantinople falls in 1453, after that, Russia is going to be the seat of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay, it's going to kind of, Russia will be the powerhouse. So they're the ones that evangelize up there. So basically, he summarizes this period of monastic work as Cruce, Libro, et Atro, which is cross, book, and plow. So that's to Nate's point that there were a lot of agricultural reforms and best practices that the monks basically did. So they drained swamps, they set up, you know, pastures, they rotated crops, they did all the things in, you know, early agronomy that are considered, you know, the way to have sustainable food sources. And they taught the people in the villages around them how to do that. So, you know, they were not just academics, you know, putting down, you know, theology books or, you know, writing out the Bible. They were also, you know, manuals on you know, animal husbandry and you know, raising wheat. So it really is a very full-orbed picture of life. So when I first went down to Peru, and you know, the idea of the Peruvian mission was to go into the poorest neighborhoods in North Peru, and you set up a church, a school, and a clinic. They're basically taking a page out of the monastic playbook for how they evangelized, re-evangelized North Europe. It's a church, it's the church school, which is for the village kids, okay? And then we're going to do work, and we're going to show you how to do work wisely and well. And so there's an economic piece to the North Peru mission, where they're going to do these little, you know, sort of micro businesses and micro lending kind of things, and helping people become sufficient. So it's really, you know, we're doing this a lot of years later to try to reach a whole half of a country. So the second part that he focuses on is after folks are evangelized, they have to be taught to live more Christianly. So he uses Reformation as the way to kind of think about that. And so the two monastic orders that he specifically focuses on are the Dominicans and the Franciscans early, and then later on the Cistercians and the Carthusians. So it's kind of a sort of a dizzying array of, you know, by the late medieval period, of how many different orders there are. But basically they're all founded for certain purposes, and they're all founded to sort of, you know, take care of a problem in the church or in society that they think needs more Christianization, okay? So Thomas is, of course, that's a picture of Thomas there. Thomas is famous for essentially writing theology books that sum up everything, okay? So if you've never read the Summa, you know, essentially any idea you could come up with, even today, you know, particle physics, you name it, he could handle that for you. He could tell you how to think about it. Okay, so you know, one of the the great two or three geniuses of human history. St. Francis of Assisi, of course, very famous, you know, mostly for statues with bunnies and squirrels around him. But really, you know, Francis had this idea of ministering to the least of these, including the animals. Raymond Lull, this guy who I'd forgotten about but was reminded of by the author, he was really interested in evangelizing Muslims. Okay, so one of Aquinas' books was written to evangelize Muslims. Okay, so remember that a big issue in the medieval world was, you know, the Crusades, the incursion of Islam into Spain, got as far as the south of France, and then constant incursions up the Balkans into Central Europe. And, you know, as late as Martin Luther's lifetime, you know, them thinking, okay, we're all going to die because, you know, the Saracens are coming up and they're going to kill us all. So the conflict between the West and Eastern Christianity and Islam was, you know, all over the headlines then, like it kind of is some now. Bernard of Clairvaux was a French abbot, so he led a monastery. He actually preached the First Crusade, so he was famous for that. The Cistercians and Carthusians, I mentioned, they kind of were reforming orders. So a lot of the pattern before the Reformation is that these monastic reforms would be sweeping Europe, and then one of these reforming monks would become pope. And so you'd have this reformation of the church because one of these reforming monastics had become pope. So that was the pattern that Jan Hus and John Wycliffe and Martin Luther were used to having seen historically over the last 200 or 300 years, was this constant pattern of the church kind of ebbing down, getting sloppy, and then reforming and tightening up, and then sort of sliding down. So, you know, kind of like the people of Israel, right, in the Old Testament. They're just kind of doing that, or at least the people of Judah are just sort of doing that. Okay, well, the medieval church was sort of going through that too. And so when Hus and when Luther was, remember, an Augustinian monk, are looking at sort of the things that are not going right with the church, they're just simply thinking they're in this pattern, right? And, you know, somebody else is going to teach on the Reformation chapter. But the thing that I think is critically important is there was never any sense that we're outside the boundaries of what the monastic orders have been doing, which is, you know, Hus and Wycliffe and Luther are all Bible in the vernacular guys. They're all the centrality of Scripture. They're all, you know, personal holiness matters. So it doesn't matter what your title is. If you're not actually living a godly life, what good is it? Okay? That's all stuff that was emphasized in these monastic reforms. So I think it's critical to just sort of realize that this pattern is really the pattern, and the Reformation is going to, in some ways, confirm that pattern, but then it's going to shatter it. Okay, so that's two chapters away. Now, the last thing I wanted to do, and I know I'm out of time, is there's a hymn we sing. We just sang it. I'm going to play it in Latin. That was written in this time period by one of these guys. It was just up on a slide. All right, there's another 15 verses. But it sure is easier to sing in English. So thank you, whoever translated it for us. And it really, again, hopefully gives you the sense that there is so much devotional and worship material that comes out of this time period that, you know, we're pretty faithful. We have good leadership that tries to sort of reconnect us back to the history of Christian worship. Okay, so we sing some stuff that's way older than this, right? And I think that's good, too, to realize that we're really kind of one just, you know, big sheet of cloth here, and we're connected to those folks that came before us. Okay, so they wouldn't have known, well, they would have known the word presbyteros, but they wouldn't have known the word Presbyterian exactly. But again, I think it allows us to go back and feel like we're a part of this church, universal and Holy Catholic Church that goes this way as well as this way. Mike, are you going
to
say something?
Yeah, I have a question. Going back to your translation of the Bible into the vernacular, I was actually surprised. I didn't know that the monastic movement had that as an emphasis. So why do you think they didn't succeed? Because, you know, you had Jan Hus up on the side, who was martyred. That was one of the reasons. And, of course, William Tyndale also burned, both of those guys burned at the stake. Well, why do you think that the monastic movement did not succeed is keeping that emphasis?
Well, so the... I would say it's the same reason that two chapters from now, which is the dissolution of the Eastern-Western Union... three chapters from now, the Protestant Reformation, the rise of the political power of the Pope, I think, is something that you can lay a lot of this at the doorstep. Certainly, in the West, individual rulers and monarchs wanting the church in their land to really report to them rather than to Rome. Tremendous amount of revenue generation. Eventually, these monasteries are going to get very, very rich. So when Henry VIII, who's confessionally a Roman Catholic, breaks from the Roman Church, it's because he wants to do what he wants to do about marriage, but he also wants the wealth that those monasteries have in England. So I think that there's a lot of political stuff, and there's a lot of, you know, control issues. So allowing from the papacy's point of view, allowing every church to have its own Bible.
So, you know, I found it interesting Wycliffe wasn't on that list, right? Not saying he was monastic.
Well, he was a theology professor in university.
Wycliffe and Huss, and I think you're exactly right. What that allowed people to do is to start challenging the things that the Roman Catholic Church was doing.
Yeah.
Because now they can read for themselves and see, wait a minute, that's all.
Yeah. But nothing Luther, for instance, said theologically was outside of St. Augustine. He was an Augustinian monk. He's quoting Augustine back to Pope Leo. So it's a great question, Mike. But yeah, that certainly by the late medieval period, there is a push against the scriptures and vernacular. But, you know, guys like Erasmus of Rotterdam, you know, all of the Northern Renaissance humanists that were Greek and Hebrew scholars, they knew they were in that tradition. They knew that they were doing what had been done before. So they didn't see the disconnect.
Think about the fact that until 1965, Catholics were allowed to read the Bible.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, I'm way past time. Sam, would you close this in prayer?